This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith. I'll be your host today. Joining me is Will Bushman.
Hi, Sam.
Hello, hello. And we are continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus. Yeah. And there are dozens of them. The Apostle John writes about, like, if you were to record all the miracles of Jesus, you would fill libraries with his miracles. But we get a flavor of these miracles in the gospel. And I want to remind everybody, like, in our first episode when we defined what these miracles were to accomplish, one of the things that is absolutely a fascinating perspective to me came from Tim Keller. And Tim Keller says, when we think of miracles, we think of a suspension of the natural order. Because that's what it is. Like, you look around and it's like, well, science says this should happen. People don't raise from the dead. Bread doesn't multiply. People don't, you know, heal, or the blind don't receive sight. Like, that doesn't normally happen. And yet Jesus comes in and makes that happen, so we consider that supernatural. But Keller makes the point that God at the beginning of creation makes everything to have life. He doesn't bring blindness. There is no sickness. There is all these infirmities that Jesus interacts with and heals. And what he makes the point of is saying it's not so much a suspension of the natural order of creation, it's a restoration of it. Like, it was made to have life. It was made to be healthy. And so when the God who created all things good comes into the world and you see him doing creative things, we shouldn't be surprised that it's really the restoration of the way things were created to be.
Yeah, that's an interesting way to think about it, because God just getting back to pre-sin, and that's beautiful, and that's why Jesus is entering into this. You know, he's bringing the kingdom to earth, and you would expect that of anything.
Yeah, and so the thing about this is we can pray for a miracle. We can say, you know, I've got ailments, I've got anxieties, I've got fears, I'm going to suffer death ultimately. And so we can say, okay, I pray for the miracles, but the reality is in what Jesus accomplished, and we also talked about this, in what Jesus accomplished, every single one of those miracles that we're ultimately longing for is coming. It is coming in glory. Every blind person who's in Christ will see again. Every lame person in Christ will walk again. Every dead person in Christ will live again. Like, all of those promises, all of the creation order is going to be restored. It's just a matter of whether or not it's on this side of glory. And as a Christian, that's a comforting way. If you really resolve in your mind, like, every miracle that I'm longing for is coming. I want my country to be a place of righteousness. One day I'm going to live in a country of perfect righteousness. I want peace. One day I'm going to live in a land that is absolute peace. I want broken relationships healed. One day that is coming. It is guaranteed. It's part of our faith. And that is fun, you know, because so often when we think of things that we've been praying for years or decades, we can get frustrated, like, does God hear us? But if you live in the light of the resurrection with the confidence of what's coming, you can say, that's coming. Like, the prayer's going to be answered. It's just a matter of when.
And that makes Jesus very gracious, even to perform miracles that we read about in the Bible, but also, I mean, I still believe miracles happen today. And it gives us a little bit of, you know, a little bit of sip of that hope of what's to come. Like, it's not just like, okay, it's going to come one day, but you're not going to get any taste of it. Like, just imagine it, just predict it, just wait for it, which is partially true. But also, he's like, no, he's so good that sometimes we're like, oh, no, we just saw someone healed. And it kind of ups the ante a little bit and just gives me the desire for even what's to come even more.
Yeah, and I mean, one of the things for me is we love to see the supernatural. We want to see the severed leg grow back, you know, something that would be like,
Whoa,
like, that's absolutely not explainable by science. But the reality is, like, and you would say the same thing. When I look back at my life, I can't tell you how many seasons I was in a situation where in my wildest imagination, I could picture a way out of it, how God was going to redeem it, how this could end up being beautiful. Like, everything about it felt like, you know, there was withering, there was death nipping at my heels in one way or another, like destroying parts of my life. And then on a decade or two later, I can look back at those seasons and be like, look what God did. Like, that's the God of resurrection that is sovereignly ordained all of those events. I couldn't see what he was doing, yeah. But on the other side of it, like, even some of the things that you can explain away with the natural order, God's sovereignty, you see the miraculous, the same nature of a God who's breathing life and breathing flourishing into his people, you see in the events of your life. Like, it's, this is the same God that's interacting with you all the time. And like, I can literally chronicle my life and go, that was his hand. That was his hand. That was his hand. And he was healing me, you know, here and here in so many ways, where now I'm a totally different and changed person from who I was 25 years ago. And so there's real healing there. And then the other thing that we talked about with Jesus is that when he does miracles, he's not just doing them as parlor tricks. Like, he's not doing the miracles so everyone goes, whoa, that was cool, do it again. Like, every time he does a miracle, it is to point you to the gospel, mm-hmm. to make you realize something about his character, something about the gospel mission that he's on. And it's also always selfless. Jesus never does a miracle where it's like, I don't feel like doing that. I'm going to take the shortcut and just take the easy way out. Every one of his miracles is for the benefit of others. And so today we're going to be talking about Mark chapter 2 and the healing of the paralytic man, which is an awesome story.
Yeah, this is one of my favorite ones because it's one where it's 11 verses and you think, okay, he's going to heal a paralytic. We've seen it before, but there's a lot of depth to this with questions that honestly I don't have all the answers to, which I think is fun.
Yeah, we're going to get into a question where we might be kicked out of our denomination for where this text leads you, but it does lead you to ask a question about salvation issues where you're like, what do you do with that? I mean, it's a, you'll see where we when we get to it. But starting in chapter 2, it says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And so this is one of the interesting things that you find about Jesus all the time, and you're going to hear this echoed in next week's episode as well, where people are following Jesus. They're really hungry for what he has to offer, but they're not so hungry for him. They're not so hungry for his teachings. What are they? Why are they coming to him?
They want the parlor trick.
That's exactly right. They want the parlor trick. They want, you know, heal this, give me this. You know, I'm in a tough situation. Can you pour some magic, you know,
God dust over it? Yeah, that's what I would want. If I knew Jesus was walking around healing people, I would go to him.
100%. Yeah. I mean, if I've got a sick kid or anything, like, you better believe I'm going to be there. And Jesus, in all of these miracles, is kind of saying to us, because we don't recognize, you know, this life is a mist and a vapor, the Bible says. This is short. In light of the eternity that stands on the other side of the grave, right? And so Jesus is coming with a message that is the fulfillment of all the miracles that comes with glory if you give your life to him, right? Mm-hmm. And so in Mark chapter 1, there's this really interesting passage where, you know, he has been performing all of these miracles. Like, this is Mark chapter 1, 34, just to give context for where we are in Mark chapter 2. It says he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon, that's Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus said, now listen to what Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came.
Yes.
What do you take away from that? What is Jesus saying with that statement?
That he's here to preach.
That's it. Hey, these people are coming for you. The crowds are clamoring for you. Everyone's looking for you. And Jesus says, okay, let's go to the next town, not to perform miracles, not to meet everybody's temporal needs and to make them, you know, healthy for another 2 decades before they die. But it's, I came to preach. That's why I'm here. And what's significant about that?
There's something bigger than our physical bodies.
That's it. What is Jesus more interested in healing?
Your eternal soul.
That's it. Because with the healing of your eternal soul comes the fulfillment of every miracle you're longing for. And as dumb creatures that we are, we cannot take our eyes off the temporal,
yeah,
the physical, the material, the here and now. And in this miracle that you're going to see today, that is where Jesus is laser focused. Like, yeah, take your eyes off your physical, temporal need. I've got a far more important healing to do for you. And so with that, we jump into verse 3. So everyone's coming to him. There's no more room, not even at the door.
And I think a fun fact before we get to that, because we've been to Capernaum.
Yeah.
And I think it's an ancient city that's not functioning as a city anymore. Like, it's just ruins, mm-hmm, which I think puts a little perspective into the story.
You can see the base of the walls of all the buildings.
Yeah, and it's really interesting. And, like, when I read this, I think of, like, modern homes. Like, oh, my gosh. Like, we have such big homes comparative. Like, you go to Capernaum, and it's, yeah, like, it's tiny.
I'm claustrophobic, yeah, just, like, being there.
Yeah, you realize that, like, wait, without air conditioning, you're not hanging out inside these stone buildings very long. Mm-hmm. So it's just fun to be able to picture that and to say, like, okay, don't picture your modern 3-2 home with air conditioning. Picture, you know, a stone shack pretty much, yeah, in our mind that, yeah, was filled with people.
And in order to support roof structures and everything else, the walls, I mean, how, if you were to describe the average room, how many feet by how many feet would you guess by memory?
I mean, it's smaller than this room.
Well, way smaller than this, the room we're in.
I'm not good at guesstimating, to be honest.
Like, would you say it's the modern bedroom? How would you compare it?
Oh, a third of the size?
Yeah, it's small.
So, like, there's might be, like, 25, 30 people that pack this place out.
Yeah. And so, like, I would guess that the walls are, like, 8 by 8 foot in a room. Is that too small?
No.
I mean, they were tiny. Like, I'm looking at this imagining, like, this is cramped.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is really, really cramped. And so imagine everybody's crowded in. Everybody's trying to get in with an earshot or eye shot of Jesus. It's crowded. And so they're coming into Capernaum. And by the way, all the houses are like on top of one another.
Yeah.
It's hard to differentiate where one stops and the next one starts. It just looks like this massive grid of stones, mm-hmm, zigzagging each other on the foundations of where the walls used to be. And you can Google it. Look at Capernaum ruins and you'll see what we're talking about. Yeah. It's tiny. So anyway, they come, everything's crowded. And what is Jesus doing? Well, he's preaching the word to them, because that is the most, I mean, apart from what he ultimately accomplishes with the atonement and the resurrection, that is the most important thing he does, is giving the words of life. And so he's preaching to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. So
it begins.
Here we go. So in your imagination, you got 4 guys, one on each of the corners, on carrying a mat or some sort of a bed, and a paralytic is on this thing, totally motionless. You know, I'm imagining a quadriplegic here who's essentially, like, his body's dead. Yeah. And so that's going to be an important idea. If you're a paralytic, you have no function of your body apart from being able to speak, move your eyes, you know, things like that here. The rest of your body is essentially a corpse, right? And so that's going to be important. It says, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now, again, this is something that we don't understand, but they didn't have air conditioner, nope, believe it or not, in first century Capernaum. And so, like, you could imagine in a hot, arid place, imagine being in Fort Lauderdale, like, I've been after a hurricane,
yeah,
where there's no electricity, and it's just muggy, middle of summer,
it's
gross.
Bad quickly, yeah.
And you don't have a generator for the first couple of days because you're too cheap to afford, you know, too cheap to run out and get one. And so it's just miserable in there, and you'd rather be outside on your porch because inside it's just stuffy. You're just baking. And that was the same in the first century. And so what they would do is they didn't live out most of their time inside. They actually built platforms on the top of the roof so that at night you would be up on your roof. It would be cooler. You could look at the stars. You were away from the dangers of any animals or intruders. And so people did a lot of stuff up on their roofs, and they would deck them out. They would have planks on the top of the roof or tiles, and then they would literally plant sod, and they would have grass up there. It would look like, you know, a yard or something on the roof, and that was normal, and people would sleep up there. They would hang out up there. And so when they see they can't get into the house where Jesus is, they go up onto the second floor, kind of terrace or whatever this is called, And that's what we're dealing with here.
Yeah, and there's exterior stairs that you can see from the ruins. Like, this is not like these guys aren't getting a ladder. Like, this is a quick response from them.
Yeah, because the roof was a place that everybody accessed pretty regularly. So you do have stairs going up there. And so listen to what it says that they did. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And so now you got to imagine how crazy and rude and wrong these people are. I want you to imagine being the homeowner. And all of a sudden, dirt starts coming down from your ceiling, and you're looking up and you're seeing these four dudes on your roof, and they're ripping up your tiles, and they're ripping up the sod, and they are digging up your roof that that's going to be replaced. They're bringing real damage. They open up a big enough of a hole. Now, they're lowering him on a mat. I mean, this guy's whatever, 5'5" something, say the mat's 6 foot. You got a 6 foot hole by 2 or 3 foot that they've just gouged into your roof. Like, who does this?
You can imagine this wouldn't have been like, it's quick in the Bible, but it would take some time for them to dig. Like, people inside would be like, A, what's going on? And B, stop.
Yeah. Like, I mean, they're ripping up, you know, all of the tiles and everything else. This would have been unbelievable. And like, if you're the homeowner, what are you saying?
Please don't do this anymore.
Yeah, I'm sure that's what you're saying.
Could have just been like, excuse me, like, we'll let you in.
And they're not met with, what are you doing, you know, like, which is a missing element in the story. But listen to what it says. The next line is, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven.
Boom.
Now, there is a lot going on in that verse. So notice what it says. He looks at the paralytic and says, son, your singular sins are forgiven. But the clause that's right before that is when Jesus saw
their
faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So Will is going to explain to us.
It's going to be a short explanation because I don't know.
How the collective here of their faith leads his sins to be forgiven.
It's wild.
It is wild. Now let me try to get ahead of this of what I'm not saying here. Like, I think when it says their faith, because and this is where this verse gets tricky, and I don't want to land anywhere because this really is wild, right? It says when Jesus saw their faith. Now, to see faith, it's in motion, right?
Yeah. Faith without works is dead.
Right? The paralytic, does he have motion?
No.
He's not doing anything. He's laying on a mat. Maybe he's crying out. We don't know. But the only ones that are doing anything are the four friends that are lowering this guy. And Jesus saw their, plural, faith. And that led him to go, your singular sins are forgiven. And so I think what's going on here, like if I had to place, you know, bet my house on this, I think what this is saying is Jesus sees the faith of five people.
Yeah.
My guess is that this paralytic isn't going against his will. He's like, hey, there's a guy here. Would you guys please help me? You know, could you take me to this? And they're like, absolutely. Because this is a bold risk for them.
Yeah.
They're ruining a dude's house. Like, this is pretty crazy. So they get there. This is costly faith for everybody. You got the paralytic who could be utterly humiliated. You imagine? That everybody stops, this huge crowd, you're being lowered down, you're interrupting the teacher, you're like, you'd be in the spotlight to this huge degree. This is costly for you. The guys that are damaging the roof and lowering him down, this is costly. This means I'm willing to lay down my own personal comfort for the sake of my friend's salvation. I'll put myself in the limelight, the spotlight, in a negative way that risks big things for me, but I love my friend enough, one, and I trust the power and willingness of Jesus to heal him, so I'll do it.
Yeah, because they're not anonymous in this town. We think of it could be like a big city like we live in, to where they're just going to a random stranger's home. But no, they would have been known. They would have known, hey, this is so-and-so's house. I know how he's going to respond to this. That's part of the reason why I think we don't see anything from the owner. I think he's kind of in on it almost. Like, he knows this paralytic story.
Yeah.
He knows that he's walked by him his whole life.
I'm sure he's been a beggar, you know, like, oh, there's that guy. You know, he's at the corner of Spruce and Goose, as my dad used to say, you know, and names of roads, I guess, somewhere. But he's been begging, you know, they know this guy. And now it becomes for Jesus, like, this is an incredible teaching point. And I think why the Bible tells us when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, is to be an encouragement to people that really long for and desire the salvation of someone they love, who go to lengths, who pour in, who do the discipleship, who are all in on trying to lead this person to the Lord. This is an encouragement that somehow your faith to put that person before Jesus, to literally, like, you know, or figuratively, to take that person and your prayers and your actions and your ministry, to put them on the mat, to risk personal discomfort for yourself, to do the thing to get them in front of Jesus. In some sense, what this passage is saying is Jesus sees your faith and may very well reward your faith by granting his faith, you know? And I think that's the way I see it. There's the one of my favorite stories of salvation that is like this comes by one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, whose name is Augustine. He lived in the 5th century, probably next to the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian that ever lived, and Jesus, obviously, in the New Testament. And he was a pagan,
yeah,
like a rank pagan.
Wild.
Like, living crazy life, everything else. His mother, Monica, loved him to pieces and would constantly go to a very famous person in church history whose name is St. Ambrose, who is the Bishop of Milan, and she would just constantly go before him crying, like, I my son is not a believer. I want him to be a believer. Please, can you pray for him? Please, can you pray for him? She's crying all the time. And finally, after a while, like, as a pastor, I get this, and I appreciate this, but the Bishop of Milan is like, woman, please, you've got to stop. Like, you're here every day. You're crying tears, you know, piling up outside my office here. And he says to her that the child of so many tears, God will never allow to perish. And what he means by that is, Monica, you have so fervently prayed to the Lord. You've got to stop letting this destroy you. God sees your heart. He sees your faith. There's no way he would let your child perish. Now, that's not a biblical thing.
Yeah.
Ambrose can't say, thus says the Lord, and cite chapter and verse for that comment. But he knows the heart of God.
Yeah.
And in this passage, we see that Jesus, when he's forgiving sin, that's what he says here, not just healing him. When he's forgiving sin, for some reason, their faith is taken into account.
And now that we talk about it like that, it's not as shocking, to be honest. Like, Jesus put us in community for a reason. He says community matters. You're not an island in this life. You need people. Whether it's through different seasons, like, I'm not physically paralyzed, but there's times when spiritually I feel paralyzed, yeah, and I need four people to carry me. That's good. That's why it's so important to be in community and to be at a local church that does all of that. And I think what really gets me is the question that I have to ask myself during this is, like, these guys had an option, two options only. I'm either going to carry this guy to Jesus or I'm not. Mm-hmm. There's no neutrality here. And they choose to, like, the best place for my friend, and we say they're friends, like, I guess they are.
I'm sure.
The text doesn't say that, but yeah.
Yeah, they got to be.
They got to be.
Or relatives.
Yeah, somebody. But they're like, the only place I need to take this guy is to Jesus' feet. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Huh. And I want to be that person in other people's lives. And I need those people in my life that say, Will doesn't need anything but Jesus' feet. Really, and I'm going to put him there.
It's really good. And it's an encouragement to us, you know? Because the reality is, like, theologically speaking, there's no way this person's sins are forgiven unless they believe. Mm-hmm. Like, the scriptures make that very clear.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Those words come out of Jesus's mouth. But the cool thing is it's not just Jesus who chooses to heal him. According to the scriptures, it's God who gives him faith to believe. Mm. It's faith is a gift from God. And so as he sees their faith coming, it's like Jesus is not just giving forgiveness. He's not just giving healing, as we'll see in a minute. He's giving the faith to believe, which is pretty stunning. And he does so as this faith is compounding with these friends. But these people let their faith move into action, which brings this person healing.
And this kind of makes me think, and we can cut this if it's controversial or if we don't want to get in this territory, but we baptize babies.
Yeah.
And we say there's something going on here. They're not forgiven. You know, their sins aren't washed away because of that act of water. But we say, hey, there's something that matters about this child growing up in a community of faith. Mm-hmm. We believe that the Spirit will move, and we're trusting that God will, but we're going to do our part as this kid grows up. Like, we as a congregation say, I'm going to help. We vow, which is crazy to think about.
Yeah.
For such, like, people have vowed for my child, and I'm going to look to them when I need them, when she's a teenager, be like, hey, you guys vowed. I need your help here.
That's right.
Which is, I think that's part of this, is like, no, there's something about being in a community of faith that is powerful.
Yeah, you can't do the Christian faith on your own, at least not well, not healthy. The Bible calls you, like you said, it calls you to community. And in this case, you see this man was blessed enough to have people who would put him in front of the Lord. And the fact, the next part of this statement, you know, we're parking on verse 5 here for a while. But the part of the statement that's pretty wild is they're coming to him with a paralytic because he's lived his, you know, however long he's been a paralytic and has lived a pretty desperate life. Like, this defines his every waking moment. This limits him in ways that are like, this is the desperate thing that he needs healing for. And Jesus does not say initially,
yeah,
you're healed, walk, you know, take your mat. He says, your sins are forgiven. That's pretty wild. That's pretty wild. And let me ask you this. Do you think that he would have been disappointed in that moment?
For sure. I would have. I mean, I can't say if he would have. He could be a better human than me. But I would have been disappointed. Because, like, as you talk about that, I think how desperate it would be if I was a paralytic in 2024. Mm. And this is with wheelchairs. Yeah. This is with technology. Yeah. This is where, Americans with Disability Act. There's ramps, places. There's Netflix. I mean, think about this guy's life.
Yeah.
He woke up every day. They probably picked him up. They went to his begging post. He laid there, hopefully getting some money. Then they picked him up at the end of the night.
Yeah, thank
you. They put him inside this small house. There's no Netflix to turn on. He just stared at the ceiling until he fell asleep.
Yeah. This would have been a really, really hard life. And so when Jesus looks at you and says, your sins are forgiven, like, there's the human perspective of what he's saying there. And that feels like a consolation prize, right?
For sure.
Like, oh, like, really? I so wanted to be healed. I so wanted to walk. And yet, from the heavenly perspective, when he says your sins are forgiven, regardless of whether or not he follows up by saying take up your mat and walk, what Jesus knows is in that moment when his sins are forgiven, for eternity, he's going to have life and health and beauty and restoration and glory and in ways that he can't even possibly imagine. And, you know, when I hear your sins are forgiven, because I'm such an arrogant, prideful punk, like, I don't understand the gravity of my sin, how much I've offended God, the fact that I am warring against the God of the universe who has made a creation to be beautiful and wonderful and kind and charitable and merciful and joyful and peaceful. And my nature rages against all of that stuff. And I bring discord all over the place. And I make a mess of his, and I spit in his face figuratively, you know, like, and so much of my flesh, I've been at war with God. I've been his enemy. I'm the reason for the cross. And when God, you know, when it says, you know, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, like, why is that, we hear that at the nativity story. Why is that such a big deal? Why peace on earth? Why does it say that? What it's not talking about is only like, oh, yay, we'll hold hands and sing kumbaya. What it's saying is there is a war between heaven and earth. There is a war going on between heaven and earth. You, by the way, humanity, declared the war.
Yeah.
And God is coming with an olive branch saying peace on earth, right? Your sins are forgiven. I'm giving mercy. I'm allowing you another opportunity to walk away from your flesh and your rebellion and to come into an eternal kingdom where you will find everything that your heart is longing for.
Yeah.
But you have to hear these words first. your sins are forgiven. Now you're a citizen of heaven again. Now you're a son or a daughter of God again. Now all of the promises of Scripture are opened up to you again, but you cannot have them until you hear these words, your sins are forgiven. And now when you really think about that,
yeah,
and you stack that up versus can I walk for another 20 years before I die, which one has the more gravity?
Of course, the eternity.
Wow. Like, but we don't see that at all. Like, no. For me, it's like, oh, my sins are forgiven. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, what big deal? No, that is a precious, precious thing that Jesus is saying. And by the way, that's not a cheap comment coming off the lips of Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, for Jesus, to make that statement true, what does Jesus have to do?
He's going to have to die.
He's going to have to die. He's going to have to be the one immobilized on wood, you know, nailed in place and suffer and be the one who experiences all the shame and to be the one ultimately who suffers death so that he can say to this guy, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because I'm taking them and I'm going to go face the wrath of God so that the sinful nature, the fallen order of the world no longer has claim on you. It's glorious that that's the first words that come out of Jesus's mouth. And so verse 6, it says, now some of the scribes were sitting there, of course, the scribes, and they're questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Ding, ding, ding.
Right? Like, exactly right. They get it, but they don't get it. When Jesus said, who really? Like, if somebody came in and said, Will, your sins are forgiven, how would you respond to them?
Who are you?
Right? Like, you...
How are you allowed to do that? Like, yeah, that could just be lip service.
You have zero authority to tell me that my sins are forgiven unless you're the one who's ultimately going to judge my soul. And Jesus is saying here, I am the one who's going to judge your soul. Your record's clean. Yeah. Your sins are forgiven. And they're like, wait a minute. Is this guy claiming to be God? Is he some kind of a lunatic? And so immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them,
which I love these kinds of things. Yeah. You're just thinking your thoughts. Yeah. You just think, oh, I'm fine here.
Yeah. You know, they're sitting around going, okay, who's going to be the one to call him out? Like, who's going to be the one to start, you know, getting the stones and ready to stone this guy?
Jesus skips the awkward silence. He's like, I'll handle this.
Yeah. Right. Like, gets right to the cuts to the quick of what they're thinking. And said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier? Now, this is where it's going to be like, whoa, ho, ho. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. Like, there is a lot going on here. Like, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk?
I mean, I think we've already talked about this. Yeah. Like for Jesus, like, I'm gonna have to die for this guy to be forgiven.
Yeah. But the reality is, it's really easy to say either one of them, honestly. Like, I could say, hey, Will.
Yeah, I guess if you're just saying, you
know, it. Grow a third arm. I could say that all day long. I can't make it happen. Mm-hmm. I can't tell a lame man or a paralyzed man, take up your mat and walk. Like, that's just not going to happen. And I can say your sins are forgiven, but ultimately that has absolutely no basis in reality, because I'm not God. But by that same token, if Jesus is just a man, he has zero authority to say your sins are forgiven. And if Jesus is just a man, he has absolutely no bearing and no power to make this man walk.
Yeah.
And so what he's begging them to realize here is, when I say take up your mat and walk, who can say that?
Yeah.
And make it happen.
Yeah, yeah. And it actually happens.
God alone. And he is the same one who can say your sins are forgiven. And, you know, 2 years ago, we just celebrated the 2-year anniversary of my mom's death. And She had this weird hybrid where she was cremated and buried. I was like, why are we doing this?
What do you mean?
This feels like overly complicated.
I don't want to park on this for a while, but.
So, yeah, we're good. So my dad bought burial plots in Louisville, Kentucky. There were three of them, right? So one was for him and one was for mom. And I guess he got a good deal and thought, well, if one of my kids die, I'll buy a third. So there's three burial plots right next to each other. So he wanted to be buried in this one. The next one was my mom. And so like right before she died, like within a year or two before she died, she was like, I think I'd prefer to be cremated. Like back in the day, that was a no-no for Catholics, right?
Yeah.
And I think both of my parents kind of walked away from Catholicism and more toward evangelical gospel faith and toward the end. And so she was like, I'm good. I feel good with being cremated, but my dad's like, well, I still have these burial plots and I want to be next to you, you know, at least your remains. And so my mom was like, okay, well, cremate me and then put my remains in the ground. And it's like, never heard that one before. But anyway, that's what she did. And so one of the saddest parts of funerals as a pastor, you know, you get up when you're in front of the congregation and sometimes there's a casket, sometimes there's a picture, you know, depending on that part is really sad. You know, you're celebrating the life of the person, you're talking about death and the hope of heaven, but there is something tremendously powerful when you go to the gravesite. And you see, you know, the pallbearers take the casket and they lay it down on the thing that lowers them down into the earth. And you watch, like, there's something about watching that casket. For me, it was when they rolled my mom's body out of the house. Like, and it was like, this is the last time I'm going to see her. It hits you in a viscerally powerful way. Even though I know that's just her body, it's still like, yeah. I'm never going to see you.
Makes it real, yeah.
And the same kind of thing is when you take that casket and you lower it down into the earth, it's powerful. It's an emotional moment. And I had a friend of mine who taught on this passage, and they said, you know, I think one of the reasons, even though burial customs in first century Israel, a lot of times they would have tombs where they would collect the bones and put them in boxes, the poor oftentimes had to bury them right into the earth just like we do today. Hmm. And so I'm imagining this picture, he says, like, why would God choose to give us this picture of these men on a roof that's covered with grass and they're having to dig a hole. And then they take their friend whose body, for all intents and purposes, is dead. And they're lowering him down to Jesus, who looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. It's a picture of resurrection. Here's this dead man being lowered into the earth. Jesus receives him and says, you know what? I'm healing you. And you're back to life again.
He walks out of the grave.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. So he's going to walk out of the house, which would have been awkward.
Yeah. Bye, guys.
Yeah, he's right. But he said, you know, that's a helpful perspective that whenever you're at that moment at the gravesite where you're lowering your loved one down through the earth, to have that perspective that you're not just lowering them into some dark fate that's finite and finished. You're, in some sense, very real sense, spiritually, you're lowering them into the arms of Jesus, who will one day raise them up.
Physically.
And, yeah, 100%. And say to them, your sins are forgiven. Walk. Take up your mat.
It's cool.
So death does not have the last word over us. And I love that picture from this passage where you're going to have a lot of people who genuinely love you lowering you into the earth if that's the way you choose to be buried. And that picture is a very good one to hang on to. You know, in Christ, there are no goodbyes. There is no ailment of the fallen world that has the last word over you. Not one. All right, well, we're going to leave it there. Thank you so much for joining us on this episode of The Bible Show. Join us next week as we get into another miracle in the series when Jesus will feed the 5,000. There's so much good, rich stuff in that. Join us next week. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.